part two of chapter five of Ephesians. We stopped the first couple of verses last week. I'm not in a hurry to get through this. This is really important stuff. I don't know about you, but I can't read certain passages without feeling deeply convicted of how I fall short. I love the structure of Ephesians. I love that the first three chapters, he tells us who we are in Christ. He tells us why we're that way in Christ, that we were dead people, so we didn't just all of a sudden make ourselves better. We were made alive when we were dead. And I love that he spends half the book talking about that. Then he gets to the part that says, okay, that's who you are. Now here's how you should live, because that's true. I have to still rearrange my thinking about this, because when you grow up in legalism, performance-based Christianity, or a family that functions that way, where love is something that's earned, or favor is earned, it's so hard to shake in your thinking. It's easy to look at the last three chapters of Ephesians, couple of chapters, as saying, okay, now if you want to be God's child, this is the way you have to live. But that's backwards. He's saying, no, in Jesus, when you gave your life to Jesus, you were given, and then he gives us the list of what happened in that transaction. And then he says, now, because you are God's child, live this way. And I, like we talked this morning earlier, the one of the ways that I learned to be like Jesus starts off with him showing me when I'm not like Jesus. Do you ever go through this process of feeling like, man, I'm just never going to measure up? And then God will give you a little bit of perspective like he's done for me and say, but wait a minute. You used to be a lot worse. You used to, some stuff just that really bugs you now didn't bug you at all before. So that's, something's happening. You are being changed. I know people that could just cut somebody off at the knees, and pretty much their whole life, people just left a big empty circle around them so they didn't get shrapnel from that. And then Jesus comes in and helps us to think like him and to see what he's like, and that starts bothering us. And we ask him to help, and he does. And lo and behold, it's weird, but you can look at your own life and realize, I'm different. I am making progress. And then you realize that it's because he's in me. So we're going to continue on with one of those thoughts. We have an icky list of stuff that doesn't fit who we are anymore. He tells us, I think there are some very sobering words in this passage. We've got a lot of ground to cover today, and I'm going to look and see when I'm starting so I know when to quit. I'm going to start at chapter 5, verse 1. We'll probably get as far, and my intention is to get as far as verse 17. This seems wildly optimistic to me, given how far we've gotten recently. Chapter 5, verse 1 starts out with a therefore. It reverts back to the things that he's just said. One of the things that he's just been telling us, that this is characteristic of the life that we have as God's children, and that other junk is characteristic of the life before we were God's children, and we should put off one and put on the other. And then he sums it all up by saying in verse 5, chapter 1, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And circle that phrase, just as, because that's the operative one we talked about a little bit last week, and we will continue. Gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, that is Christians, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. That word improper means doesn't fit, unsuitable, which is interesting. It means try on a bigger size. That one's too small. It doesn't fit you anymore. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. In other words, your mouths were made for better things as God's child. No, verse 5, for of this you can be sure, and I'm going to read this slow because this is a very potent statement. Of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance or share in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. The verb is a negative present tense verb, which literally means stop partnering with them. It's graphic. Because you were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. So live as children of light. Now, the NIV blows it here. I don't know. It says, for the fruit of the light consists in, but the Greek word is the word for spirit, and the other translations say spirit, so you might want to write that in. I understand the point that the translators were trying to make. I'm going to read it the way the Greek reads it. For the fruit of the Spirit consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Verse 10 is fabulous. I hope I get that far today. It's really set me free. Find out what pleases the Lord. It's a word of process and relationship. Find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless or empty deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. I'll tell you how that happens. That doesn't mean be a sin sniffer and run around trying to search out sin. It simply, you don't get rid of darkness by driving out the darkness. You get rid of darkness by turning on the light. It's shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. I was thinking, man, if he saw television in America, he would say, it's not in secret anymore, it's flaunted. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. Please note that. It's light that does. That's not the job of Christians in our flesh. That's the job of the light. And then it quotes a couple of places in the Old Testament and puts them all together. That's why it said, wake up, O sleeper. Rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Verse 15, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. The older translations use the word circumspect for be very careful. I like that word. I love compound words, being a word guy, and I'll tell you what that word means. It's very thorough and very careful. How you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, the older translations say, redeeming the time, which is a great word as well, because the days are evil. Therefore, because the days are evil, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Circle the word understand. It's that fabulous Greek connect the dots word, jigsaw puzzle word, also a word of process. Okay, flip back up to, we'll start at verse 3, but I'll sort of bring us back up to speed from what we looked at last week. We ended on this whole idea of living a life of love. There's a lot of conflicting information about what that looks like. In our culture, well, I don't know if you ever saw that silly Barbara Streisand movie where the closing line is love never means never having to say that you're sorry, something to that effect. I thought, that's silly. That's not love. But there are people who believe that if you really love them, you will never tell them that they're doing wrong. That disapproval is the same as hatred. That what that reveals is a misunderstanding about what love is. If I see somebody doing something that is hurting them or hurting others, love is what compels me to say something. I can't keep my mouth shut if I see them sitting there sticking themselves in a way that's destructive. I have to say something, and it's love that compels me. So I love that it doesn't leave us to our own devices to figure out, okay, whatever you conceive of a life of love being. It's interesting, growing up in the generation that I did, where everything was about peace and love, and, you know, and of course, if you took enough drugs, you know, you had this euphoric feeling, and that was, you know, love. And if you had enough sex, then that was, you just, I love everybody. You still had to lock your VW bus or they would steal your tape deck. You know what I mean? So obviously the whole idea of what love was kind of messed up from the biblical definition. The word that's used here when it says live a life of love in exactly the same way that Jesus loved us is the word agape, which is the Greek word for choice love. It's not love, the kind of love that Hollywood has, which is based on attractiveness or attraction physically. There's a different Greek word for that. It's not even love that's based on relationship. There's a different Greek word for that, familial love, you know, where, yeah, I don't particularly care for your personality, but you are my sister, so I love you. You know, it's not that kind of a love. It's love that's not based on attractiveness or attraction or whether the other person is even worthy of it. It is choice love. We choose what's best for this person, whether they deserve it or appreciate it or even notice. It's, I personally believe, not even possible to have that kind of love apart from God's Spirit in us. It is listed in Galatians 5 as fruit of the Holy Spirit, meaning this is what the Holy Spirit produces when He's running my life. Agape love is not something you feel. In fact, like forgiveness, remember we talked last week, forgiveness is not something you feel either. It's a choice you make. And I personally think, and you can take this or leave it, but ponder it, that the choices that I make for somebody's good in a Christ-like way are more important and more loving when I don't feel like it than when I would instinctively do that just because I like this person. So live a life of love, and I love that he just points to Jesus. He said, just the way, that's what just as means. It means in the same way that he loved us. And then it gives us, I think, things that should be noticed. And I'm not sure that I got to them last week there in verse 2, but it says, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up as a sacrifice. It's exactly the opposite of the me first attitude. Or I love you because of how you make me feel. You know what I mean? I heard a Christian singer sing that one time. God, I love you because you see how truly wonderful I am, and you make me feel better about myself. And I'm thinking, who's God? What God are you praying to right now when you're singing that? Because it's really not all about us. It's remarkable that he loves us the way that he does. By the way, the Bible talks about God having affection for us as well. But if I had a choice of God loving me only when I was attractive and lovable, or God choosing to love me consistently, whether I was or was not, I would take agape every time. And agape is central to God's nature. So we talked last week about examine Jesus' life. Just look at his life. Do it a lot. Because that's what shows us what love is. 1 John 3:16, I quoted last week. 1 John 3:16 says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. The rest of the verse, the next verse says, and so we should do the same for each other as God's people. I want to say something about that I didn't get to last week because I was running out of time. When it talks about Jesus laying down his life, when it talks here about him giving himself up as a sacrifice, both of those things are not speaking only of the cross. The cross was the last step in an entire life where Jesus gave himself up for us. The entire way that he lived his life. I'm going to tell you one of the most difficult scriptures to one of the most daunting scriptures. It's not difficult, it's just hard to do, is in the next chapter where he says, husbands, love your wives in exactly the same way that Jesus loved his church and gave himself up for her. And if you can do that easily, that's not always easy, no matter how wonderful of a person she may be. She's still a person. Jesus laid his life down for people who didn't care anything about. He still laid his life down knowing that there were people that were going to either not notice or not care. He did it anyway. The thing about agape love is that it is self-generating on God's part. We need help. We need him to generate it in us as well. I find it kind of ironic that this is exactly the way we want to be loved. We would love it if everybody treated us this way, but we don't understand that the only way that's going to happen is if we're all asking God to live his life through us in that way and to live a life of love ourselves. If I'm waiting for other people to do it first, probably not going to happen. So this is how we know what love is. Jesus gave himself up as a sacrifice, meaning he did not live for himself. Nothing that he did was purely for himself. And he's saying, you're mine, you're my children, you have Jesus in you, you have that Jesus love in you. That's the way that you're to live. I love that testimony, Rick. I loved it because I have prayed that thing so many times on a variety of subjects. I've just said, oh, man, Lord, I'm terrible at this. I can't do this. And he says, well, I know that. I'm not asking you to do it by yourself. It's easy for me. Just ask me. I'll help you. I'll change you. Seeing that I need it is half of the battle, isn't it? So verse 3. I think you could pile all of these things together as descriptions of what living a life of love is, because the stuff that you dump, often you'd have to shed certain kinds of behavior in order to be loving. If you just do whatever you feel like, most of our instincts are not loving. Most of them are self-centered and self-serving. Among you, Christians, verse 3 says, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality. I'm not going to throw statistics at you, but it's just depressing. Every time I've heard statistics about, I was going to say Christian young people, but it's not confined to young people. Church people who are virtually indistinguishable in terms of their morality from the world. It's not supposed to be that way. Even a hint means just stay far away from these things. Don't dance on the line. Doesn't fit you anymore. The word for sexual immorality is the word porneia. which we get our word pornography from. It's a very broad category word. We looked at it in 1 Thessalonians. It simply means sexual activity outside of marriage, sexual activity of any variety outside of marriage, or any kind of impurity. Doesn't mean keep your fingernails clean, make sure that your hair's washed. It's not talking about that kind of impurity. The Greek word means immorality of any kind. Or greed. I wrote a little note. I looked up in my J.B. Phillips paraphrase. The NIV says greed. The older translations say covetousness. Same root word. J.B. Phillips has just had a way of paraphrasing things, and sometimes I like to read a scripture in his paraphrase, but he defines covetousness as the itch to get your hands on what belongs to other people. That's part of what greed or covetousness means. It means the passionate desire for what belongs to somebody else. However, it's a fatter word than that. Look it up in a Greek dictionary, and it says the passionate desire for more than you need. And that stops me in my tracks, because I realize that that's our entire culture is built on that, isn't it? We aren't a need-driven culture anymore economically. It's not about need. We already live in the top tiny percentage of people with advantage in the entire world. We have most of our needs met, but by comparison with the rest of the world, we're lavished. But we don't live for need. We're driven by having more than we need. So that's part of what covetousness means as well. He tells us why to dump those things. I told you on my way through reading this, that verse 3 says, because these are improper for God's holy people. The word holy means set apart for him. So because we're his now, they don't fit who we are. That's what the Greek word means, literally doesn't fit God's holy people. Every now and then I stumble on the etymology of a word, you know, tracing a word back to its origins. It's fabulous to do that in Greek, but even in English, it suddenly occurred to me when I was looking through this and I saw that one of the synonyms for this Greek word is the word unsuitable. The English word unsuitable means those clothes won't fit you. Isn't that interesting? That's unsuitable. You can't wear a size 5 anymore. You're a size 13. Sorry, don't try. You can't wear a size 6 shoe. You're a size 12. It's funny. My kitty does not know how big he is. If he sees an opening, he tries to get his whole body in there. I have watched him try to get his entire body in one of those square pop-up Kleenex boxes. I mean, his head will barely fit. But if he gets his head in, that just encourages him. Okay, I can do this. I can do this. You know, and he gets one paw, and it's just hilarious. And I want to say, son, because he is my son, that won't fit you, buddy. That's what Paul is saying. This doesn't fit who you are anymore. Maybe it did once. Verse 5 gives us, I think, a warning about that. It is that people who that characterizes their life aren't going to have any share in God's kingdom, because it doesn't fit who they are. Nor should there be, verse 4, which means this stuff doesn't fit who we are anymore either. Nor should there be obscenity. I was talking with somebody about this the other day. Remember what Jesus said about our words? When people are blaspheming, he said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's what's frightening, I think, about when my, you know, blah, my words come out, and I think, where did that come from? And the Lord says, it's because it's in there, Bob. You need to see that. And once again, I love your testimony, because that's exactly what the Lord does. He'll put his finger on it and say, that's why. You ever heard in the early days of learning how to use the computer, one of the most important things that anybody told me was garbage in, garbage out. If you're putting stuff in there, then that's what's going to come out. And foolish talk makes it almost sound, if you look at the King James especially, makes it sound like the Christians aren't supposed to have a sense of humor. And that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about all of these words, coarse joking, foolish talk, obscenity, are speaking of vileness and coarseness. And that just doesn't fit who we are. One of the things that I think I said last week when I read through this, verses 3 and 4, all of those things that don't fit us, here's the scary part, folks. Those things are contagious. Sometimes I see parents that are absolutely shocked at the things that their kids say. And I want to say, but that didn't just come out. They're hearing that somewhere. They may not be hearing it from you. They may be hearing it from somewhere else, but those kinds of things are contagious. Now, here's the good news. The thing that he tells us displaces the coarse stuff coming out of our mouth, thanksgiving, he says, but rather, verse 4, rather thanksgiving. That is also contagious. When I did my dad's funeral, flew out to California and did that, and there were just probably 500 people there. A goodly portion of them were not believers, because my dad's life had such an impact on unbelievers that he worked with. One of the things that somebody mentioned, they were not a believer, so they didn't exactly know how to express it. But their words were something like this. They said, if you were around Bob very long, he had a habit of, at the oddest times, breaking into spontaneous praise. At the drop of a hat, sometimes sitting at his desk, he wasn't obnoxious about it, but he would just say, oh, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for loving me. Thank you, Jesus, for this beautiful. It was just always coming out. You know why it was always coming out? Because it was always in there. And what Paul is saying here is, you know, your guys and gals, your mouths were made for better things than you're using them for. I have found that, well, of course, obviously our enemy knows this, but I have found that I cannot be responsible for the thoughts that may pop into my head, but I can be responsible with what I do with them when they do pop into my head. This is true of bitterness and all kinds of junk. You know, it's what's the old saying? I think it's a Chinese saying that said, you can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can stop them from making nests in your hair. Same deal. Being a thanksgiving speaker can be contagious as well. It will irritate some people, even if you're not doing it in an obnoxious way. Some people just don't like that. Found it interesting, since we're playing the Broncos today, just hearing how all of our sports commentators are slamming Tim Tebow. And I remember hearing one guy say, you know, the guy's an NFL quarterback and he's a virgin and he doesn't cuss. And the guy said, that's wrong. And I thought, yeah, well, it looks wrong because you don't see that. He's not an obnoxious person by any means. I mean, I still hope they lose, but so people can see how a Christian loses gracefully. That's what I'm praying. But I commend anybody that is able, because that's where their thoughts are and their hearts are, to have something praiseworthy to say. I think if you really want to take this in the broadest sense, this could also mean not necessarily thanksgiving to God. Thanksgiving to other people. Do you thank people for, are you polite? I find this challenging. I pray every, because I live in such hostile territory. And now, you know, once my picture got in the paper as, you know, the Reverend Robert Call, now, you know, and I just, people watch me besides the fact that I'm just weird looking. But I find myself saying, Lord, I want to live my life like Jesus walking around, the way I treat people, especially the ones that mistreat me, especially the ones that are cynical. That's different than being phony baloney. In fact, you can't really do that honestly without it coming from the inside. And the first step is wanting that. Saying, Lord, I'm yours. You said I was. I've got new life in me. You said I did. I've got Jesus in me. You said so. So please let him leak out on people today. And that's where this word circumspect comes in. That's way down in verse 16 or 15 or 16. Which I'll talk about if I hustle here. Verse 5, as I said, is sobering. If it was the only place in the Bible, then some of the real hardcore eternal security people might have an argument, but if you might want to write in here next to verse 5, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, which I'm going to read to you today because it says the same thing and it gives a filthier, ickier list. Verse 5 here of Ephesians says those, find it here, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, and then he likens greediness or covetousness as idolatry. I'll tell you why that is. That kind of a person doesn't have any inheritance, any share in the kingdom of God. The reason that I wanted you to write 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 in there, because it adds something, verse 11, that gives me tremendous hope. Because in the original language, verse 5 here and in 1 Corinthians, it's not talking about people who are struggling against these sins. It's talking about people whose lives are characterized by these sins. When I'm struggling against them, that means I'm yielding to the Holy Spirit. If a person is, that's just the thing that characterizes their life, you have to fight the Holy Spirit to do that, because he's in us to help us. So I find the passage in 1 Corinthians incredibly encouraging. I'm going to read it to you out of the Amplified Bible because it's so fat. Do you not know that the unrighteous and the wrongdoers will not inherit or have any share in the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, misled. Neither the impure and immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor those who participate in homosexuality, nor cheats, swindlers, and thieves, nor greedy graspers, nor drunkards, nor foul-mouthed revilers and slanderers, nor extortioners, nor robbers, will inherit or have any share in the kingdom of God. And thank God for verse 11. It says, and such some of you once were. Past tense. But you were washed clean, purified by a complete atonement for sin and made free from the guilt of sin. And you were consecrated, which means set apart and hallowed. And you were justified. Remember Wednesday night we said the word justified means made just as if I'd never sinned. Pronounced righteous by trusting in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Such some of you once were. So it can't be saying that if you commit any of those sins, you have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. It's saying that that can't be characterizing who you are now. Even if you used to be that way, even if you were an Olympic record holder in those sins, something has happened that has intervened. I have a friend told me about a ministry to people that wanted to escape the gay lifestyle. The name of it, it's out of Seattle, and the name of it is Metanoia, which is the Greek word for a turn in direction, a change of direction. And their founding scripture is based, their founding scripture is based right here in 1 Corinthians 6:11. And he said he deals with people all the time that are told that this is not a behavior choice. This is who you are. You'll always be this way. And he was reading this verse, and it's that's one of the things that lists in the icky list, and it says, but such some of you once were. It means there is a way out. You can get in trouble for even saying that in our culture. It is, I'm going to take my side in what the Bible says. I notice one politician I'm not particularly fond of, but I admire him for his stand, came and is quoted in the news as saying it's a choice issue. It's something people have chosen. They're not hopeless and helpless. God loves them, and he can help them to choose differently. And that's based on 1 Corinthians 6:11. I said I would say something about the greed equaling idolatry issue. J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrase, said that greed, covetousness, in essence, is the worship of a false God.